It is a great delight and honor, privilege to be with you and to greet you this morning in the name of the Lord, in whose name we have gathered and for whose transformation are in our lives, we pray. What a treat it is to be with you, to share with you the first three verses of the book of Ezekiel. It's been a delight to have conversations with your dear pastor in the course of this, and I'm excited by what the Lord is about to do through this great prophet's message. What do you say to people whose God has abandoned them? Or should we say, whose God has died? Responding to the loss of God's glory. Many of us are familiar with Elie Wiesel, probably the most famous Jewish survivor of the Holocaust and author of the book Night, which is mandatory reading in courses on Holocaust around the world. According to reviewer Ron Rosenbaum, through this book, other publications, and his lectures, quote, Elie Wiesel has become a living icon, a symbol of survivorhood, of piety under pressure, who seemed to have come to comfortable terms with a cause of rage, who has long been a model of deportment, sad, sad, but quietly sad. Not a troublemaker, not one to make the world look in the mirror and see the face of a murderer. How angry should one get? How long? How much should one care? He made it possible to think that we could make peace with such a God, to still say the prayers, to not think too deeply about what that meant. He symbolically saved us the trouble, erased the angst, allowed us to pretend we had forgotten the quarrel, to go back to worshiping the Nebish, a Yiddish word for an unfortunate simpleton. Well, this version of Night has been translated into 35 languages, sold more than 10,000 or 10 million copies. However, it gives a sanitized vision of the author that differs significantly from an earlier version that portrays Wiesel as angry with everyone, including God. On May 1, 2016, the world was shocked to learn that there was another side to this man. While scouring through 330 boxes of Wiesel's documents archived at Boston University, Professor Yoel Rappel discovered a Hebrew first draft of Night, the name of the book, that paints a different picture of the man. In this version, Wiesel writes, "We believed in miracles and in God, and not in fate, and we fared very badly, not believing in fate. If we had, we could have prevented many catastrophes. There is no longer a God in the heavens," he whispered. "With every step we put on the ground, there is no longer a God in heaven, and there's no longer man on the earth below. The universe is divided into two, angels of death and the dead. So I stopped praying and didn't speak about God. I was angry with him. I told myself, he does not deserve us praying to him. And really, does he hear prayers? Why sanctify him? For what? For the suffering he rains on our heads? For Auschwitz and Birkenau? This time we will not stand as the accused in court before the divine judge. This time we are the judges and he is the accused. We are ready. There are a huge number of documents in our indictment file. They are living documents that will shake the foundations of justice." Really? Elie Wiesel? We know this is how many Jewish people felt in the wake of the Holocaust, but not Wiesel. But if you visited any of the Holocaust memorials in the world and their museums, you understand. Elie Wiesel's words remind me of how the people of Judah felt in the aftermath of the events that Ezekiel addresses in his book that we know by his name. In the face of horrendous tragedies and expressions of evil like the Holocaust of the fourth and fifth decades of the 20th century, the Holocaust of AD 70, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and slaughtered its Jewish inhabitants, and the Holocaust of 586 BC, when the Babylonians ransacked and burned the city. Then, as now, the question is, where is the glorious God of Israel when these things happen? Even more pointedly, where is the God of the Jews, whose identity is so tied to him and who had promised to be their patron and protector forever? Where is he when we needed him? Why has he abandoned us again and again and again? And how do we answer those questions? These are the issues Ezekiel and his people faced in the early decades of the 6th century BC. And these may, in fact, be issues that we face in our own personal lives. While as a community, we may not be going through hell, that's Wiesel's word, in some parts of the world, people are. Been to Gaza lately? And in Israel, in the wake of October 7th, many feel that they've entered this hell again. And they have no confidence in the world that anyone out there, outside their circles, understands or cares about them. And individually, maybe some of us are going through our own dark valleys, and we may well be asking, where is God in my picture? Why has he abandoned me? Why can't I see his glory? And by the time we've worked our way through this book, we will have learned Ezekiel's answers to these questions. Actually, we will have learned God's answers, not Ezekiel's, for the whole book is a transcript of what God said to Ezekiel, not what Ezekiel told the people. In fact, very seldom do we hear him doing that. There will be times when the prophet challenges our trite theological responses. God always, with our responses, we say, God always does what's right. Relax, all things work together for good. It will all turn out right in the end, or worst of all, praise the Lord anyhow. I'll never forget 9/11. I was flying to Kansas City to preach. There was nobody on the plane. But I was there, and they were shocked that I showed up. But we get to the service, and they always had a service down below in the basement, a small intimate chapel for about 100 people. When I came up, they were already starting, and I heard the worship pastor say, "Let's praise the Lord anyhow." And on that Sunday, 40% more people were in church than on a regular Sunday. And he said, "Let's praise the Lord anyhow." They hadn't come to praise. They had come to weep after 9/11, and he wouldn't let them. But I pray that there will also be times when we hear echoes of the very last words of the book, Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. He is there. Well, where is God when we need him? What do you say to people whose God represents their security, but who apparently don't see your desperate need? What do you say to people whose God has died? In terms of text, as we've read it, my agenda this morning is minimalist. We have only 3 verses to consider, but I think we can fill the time. They set the stage for the whole book and for his ministry. This introduction to the book may be short, but it gives us a lot of information that will be important for hearing what happens in the coming Sundays. Most importantly, these verses introduce us to the main actors who will appear repeatedly on the stage in the drama that follows. And in so doing, they introduce us to the context of the events portrayed in the book. So let's look at the actors. Who appears in this introduction, this boring introduction? It's like having devotions in a telephone book. Who appears? Well, first of all, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, shows up. These verses introduce us to him, the God of Israel, who operates as the divine director and script writer for everything that follows. The principal clause of verse 1 appears at the end, when we see the heavens opened and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel rarely uses the word God, Elohim, in the book. It's always Adonai Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh. But this one appears very seldom in the book. So here's visions of God, which leads Moshe Greenberg, the Jewish scholar, to suggest that this is not actually only visions of God. These are divine visions. It's the big picture. Heaven opens up and he sees what's there, only it has come down to us. Well, these will be otherworldly scenes that Ezekiel will observe as the heavens open, not to transport him to the place where God is, but to open the doors of heaven and let God come down. But herein we discover the first and vital lesson about God that distinguishes him from all others who claim the title. There are many gods in this world, but they're all imaginary. But here we learn that the real God, the one true and living God, takes the initiative in revealing himself to humankind. Did you see that? The heavens opened, and I saw visions of God. As we'll see in the rest of chapter 1, it is doubtful Ezekiel was looking for God on the banks of the Kibar Canal. And this is the way it always has been. In Eden, the Lord God appeared in the cool of the day for Adam and Eve, but they were hiding. They weren't looking for him. They were running away. Or when Abraham arrived in Shechem, in the promised land, the Lord appeared to him at Shechem like your GPS, which really stands for God's Positioning Service. And the Lord announced to Abraham, "You're there. You've arrived." But actually what he was saying is, "I'm here to welcome you." At Mount Sinai, the Lord appeared to Moses, declaring, "Yahweh, Yahweh," that's his name, "gracious, compassionate, El, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, unfailing love and fidelity, who guarantees chesed, grace, mercy," all the good words we have for him, "for our thousands, and forgives every kind of sin." He showed up for Moses. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He showed up. And of course, climactically in the New Testament, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, as they say in the South. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, abounding in grace and trustworthiness. God could have remained in his comfortable confines in the heavens, but he shows up on earth, even when we are not looking for him. And in this case, he could have remained boxed in the Holy of Holies in the temple. It's still standing when this is happening. But no, he appeared to Ezekiel in Babylon, on pagan soil, in the heartland of Marduk land. In the heart of Marduk land. Marduk was the god of the Babylonians. That's where he shows up. But in verse 3, we learn more about God, the God whom Ezekiel encountered. We learn that this God communicates verbally with human beings. The word of the Lord came to me saying. I call that the word event formula. But yes, it's true. Ezekiel may have said to himself, I'm not dreaming. Yahweh has appeared to me in all his glory, but it is not only what he saw that would make an impression. There in the land of the Chaldeans, Babylonians, by the Kibar Canal, the word of Yahweh came expressly to Ezekiel. Here he portrays the word as something concrete, not something just that comes from someone's lips and you hear it out in the air, but it's as if the package arrived and hit him like a brick. Actually, we will not hear God's voice speaking in chapter 1, but in chapters 2 and 3, there it will hit him. The word of the Lord happened to him. That's what the text says. Now, in fact, the book of Ezekiel is largely a transcript of that word that kept happening to him. This is remarkable. The pagans designed their statues of the gods with huge lips and mouths, but they couldn't speak. With huge eyes, but they couldn't see. With huge ears, but they couldn't hear. The God of Israel has no mouth, but he speaks audibly, clearly, and not in some heavenly or otherworldly language, but in that context, he speaks in Hebrew, so that his addressees can get the points he's trying to make. God talks. The word became flesh. That's an event that hit the cosmos. But there is more. In the land of the Chaldeans, by the Kibar Canal, there the hand of God came upon him. Well, it's not just the word that hit him, the hand of God came on him. This is a different idiom, which we should obviously not interpret literally. God doesn't have hands, does he? God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Well, this is a different idiom. Again, unlike the pagan gods that Ezekiel and his countrymen will have seen everywhere in Babylon, the true God has no hands. But we will see this hand show up often. In 8:1 we read, he, that is Adonai Yahweh, stretched out what seemed to be the form of a hand and grabbed me by a lock of my hair. Then the spirit, or is it the wind? It's the same word. Lifted me up into the air and wafted me away in divine visions. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? Or 33:21-22. Now in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a certain survivor from Jerusalem came to me and announced the city has fallen. Oh, now the hand of the Lord had come upon me the previous evening, before the survivor had arrived, and he had opened my mouth prior to his coming to me in the morning, so my mouth was open, and I was no longer dumb. He felt the hand of God. Or 37:1, the hand of the Lord came upon me. He carried me away by the Spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the middle of the valley. The hand of God. These expressions all reflect the radical theocentricity. That's a good big word for you when you're reading Ezekiel. This theocentric view of reality where God is at the center of everything and he shows up. These expressions reflect the radical theocentricity of the book. If you want to use theological labels, Ezekiel was probably the most Calvinist of all the prophets. Two decades ago, I was teaching a doctor of ministry class on the book of Ezekiel, and my older brother came down from Canada to sit in on the course. I'll never forget his exasperation with me. One day when he and his wife were at our house for supper, But Dan, you're such a Calvinist. Now you need to understand that we grew up in a Mennonite household, and they're not known for being Calvinists. But if there's one label that true Mennonites reject, it's the label Calvinist. It hurts too much. During the Reformation in Western Europe, in the lowlands of what is now Holland and Belgium, where we come from, my name used to be Van den Blokke. More of our Anabaptist forebears died at the hands of Dutch Calvinists than at the hands of Catholics. Now, I'm not much concerned about theological labels. I just want to be biblical. And when I read the book of Ezekiel, I have to go where the book takes me. And if it lands me in a place where it also took John Calvin, I say, great. That doesn't make me a Calvinist. It makes Calvin biblical. And that's what we want, isn't it? Speaking of John Calvin, here's an interesting side note. His expositions of Ezekiel are of special interest because they represent his last written work. Racked by pain, finally on May 27, 1564 in Geneva, at the tender age of 54, his emaciated body gave out. At the end of chapter 20, to the end, his commentary, to that end, chapter 20, his commentary reflects the vigor of his mind and his high view of Scripture. But John Calvin's demise when he hit chapter 20 is a solemn warning. And when about 4 years ago I was assigned the task of preaching through Ezekiel, 71 sermons on Ezekiel, I was a bit worried. And just about the time we got to chapter 20, COVID hit. Without doubt, the Lord is the most important character in the drama that is the book of Ezekiel. We recognize his overwhelming significance by 211 occurrences of the compound name Adonai Yahweh. Adonai means Lord, sovereign, suzerain. The sovereign Yahweh showed up 211 times that expression. That's the first character in this drama, the director and scriptwriter. Second, there's Ezekiel. The first three verses of Ezekiel introduce us to the second principal character in the 6th century drama. He's God's protagonist, who, as we will see in the first three chapters of the book, will be grabbed by the scruff of his neck and forced onto the stage by God's voice. The introduction is odd. The first verse is cast in first person. Oh, in the 30th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, as I was among the exiles. Who's this I? It's interesting that I was just working on an obscure late Bronze Age text this week, the Idrimi statue inscription. It begins with, I am Idrimi, the king of Alalak. Prophets never introduce themselves that way. They're simply servants of God. They're trying to introduce people to the Lord, not to themselves. And so here, he starts with, I saw these visions of God. Well, then, if you look in your text, the heavens, I saw vision. Oh, by the way, there's a parenthesis here. It was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim that the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. Oh, this is in third person now. He doesn't say, to me. It's to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him there. Somebody else is writing this. My hunch is that the inspired person who put together Ezekiel's collections of prophecies noticed the problem. And driven by the hand of God, he inserted, oh, by the way, I've got to clarify you. I have to clarify who this I is. It's Ezekiel the priest. And I also have to clarify what the 30th year was, because he gives us the corresponding improper kind of date language. Oh, on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of the king of Jehoiakim. So now you've got two dates, the 30th year and the fifth day of the month, the fifth year of our exile. Two dates. Well, can it be both? And so we have to ask, whose 30th year? Who's talking? Well, I have a feeling that this is intentional. It's my 30th year, Ezekiel is saying. In this book, you will find lots of date notices. Ezekiel stamps the date on some of his prophecies, chapter 8, chapter 14. He does this half a dozen times. Here he forgot to do that. In fact, the editor put it in here. That's the date we're talking about. But why is the 30th day year mentioned here? And I think this relates to the problem with Ezekiel at the beginning of this book. I have a feeling that this is timed not only in relation to Ezekiel's exile in 598 along with Jehoiakim and 10,000 others, but it's related to Ezekiel personally in the 30th year. 30th year of what? Generally, in ancient times, significant dates were fixed according to king's accession, but here it's the 30th year. I have a feeling that Ezekiel was by the river Kibar, lamenting, brooding, sulking, angry with God that he could not be home in Jerusalem for his ordination. You see, that's when priests would be ordained. We know he's of a priestly lineage. He should be in Jerusalem, in the temple, being ordained today, this year. Far removed from the temple, though, the privilege of priestly service must have seemed like a hopeless dream. The Lord had forgotten him. Until suddenly, in the fifth day of the fourth month of his 30th year, at the time when he would normally have been commissioned for temple service, God broke in. And God called him to an alternative, indeed even higher service. As we will see in chapters 1 to 3, this was more than a call to prophetic service. This was also his ordination to priestly service, which is why he can show up inside the temple in the visions. When you get to chapter 8, Ezekiel is given a tour of the temple all the way through. How'd you get here, Ezekiel? Well, that couldn't happen until he's been ordained, but by now he's been ordained, and so he can enter. Well, this is what we learn about Ezekiel. But there's a third lesson on Ezekiel. This introduction informs us that Ezekiel was the divinely chosen recipient of supernatural revelation that came in three forms: visions, words, and the hand of God. Three strikes, and you're in. Well, as we will see as we walk through the book, Ezekiel will communicate all of this in very complicated ways. Many scholars have thought that Ezekiel was nuts, crazy. No Israelite prophet has been the subject of so much psychiatric analysis and psychoanalytical study. Prophets were known often to speak erratically. But the concentration of so many strange features in one individual leaves Ezekiel in a class all his own. Get ready for it as you work through. His muteness, can't talk. His lying bound and naked, digging holes in the walls of the houses, emotional paralysis in the face of his wife's death, spiritual travels, images of strange creatures of eyes and creeping things, hearing voices and the sound of water, withdrawal symptoms, fascination with feces. Can we say that word in church? His favorite word for idols is Gilulim. which is a word meaning those round things. It's sheep droppings. That's what you bow down to. His wild literary imagination, pornographic imagery, chapter 16 and 20, very troubling texts. His unreal, if not surreal, understanding of Israel's past, and the list goes on. What's wrong with this guy? And there are people who say he was nuts. But of course, with our radically theocentric view of reality by now, we know, no, he's not nuts. He's just driven by the power and the Spirit of God. It takes something to get him to that point. But yes, when he goes, he goes. That's Ezekiel, a profound theologian in whom the medium is the message. He is the sign. You'll hear that in the scripture. And when you see him, you see something about what God is trying to communicate. But then there's the third party, the antagonist. You've got the director and scriptwriter, God, the protagonist who speaks for God, and then the antagonist. If Yahweh was that, and Ezekiel is the antagonist, who is the protagonist, who is the antagonist? We learn the answer from verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the skies opened and I saw a divine vision. While I was by the exiles. Who are these guys? Well, Ezekiel was one of 10,000 whom Nebuchadnezzar had captured in 598 when Jehoiakim was not behaving himself. After 3 months on the throne, Nebuchadnezzar says, I've had enough. And he schlepped off 10,000 of the upper classes in Jerusalem to Babylon. Those are the exiles. This is still, what shall we say, 586, the city fell. This is 598. This is 12 years before that. And so, but that's when Ezekiel came. These exiles were the advance party that God took into exile for whatever purpose. You can reflect on that as you work your way through this book. Now, obviously, neither Jehoiakim, who came with Ezekiel came with Jehoiakim, nor the rest of the Judean exiles chose to be here. They were not on vacation. They were captured. They wished to be back at home. But in this drama, these exiles will be Ezekiel's primary audience. And to us who hear the book and watch the drama, they are also on the stage as active participants in the plot. They're not just watching a play. They're in it. Ezekiel was one of 10,000 of those. Well, what can we say about these exiles? Well, we know already that they were, against their will, brought from Jerusalem to Babylon. Story number one. That's insulting and humiliating enough to be carried off. But when it came time in 539 BC for Cyrus to issue the decree that you can all go back. Yes, there were 50,000 that went back, but they were just a handful of the proportion. This community flourished and multiplied unbelievably in Babylon. Because Nebuchadnezzar had put them by the river Kibar, where you can make a good living, and he settled the whole village there. Or a whole community there. So as you look through the book of Ezekiel, you'll see this community is operating. They've got elders, and they're talking about all kinds of things. They gather for conversations, synagogue-like, to talk about what's happening to us and in the light of what our scriptures say. They are there, and they come to Zeke's house. That's their favorite entertainment. We've heard a word's coming to Zeke. Let's go to his house. And they come in droves and they sit before God before Ezekiel, as if he were an entertainer. The text says, you are to them like a crooner with a beautiful song. They love to listen to your words, but they don't give a rip about your message. That's, you know, sometimes a full church is a sign not of the health of this church, but that everything is wrong. Because you're tickling people's ears and they love the entertainment. But it is not that humiliation that's the worst issue that we face. Economically, they did well in Babylon. It's what this did to them theologically. You see, the Judeans as a nation had developed a doctrine of eternal security that was rooted in the four pillars of Israel's theological orthodoxy. Here's their statement of faith. To God, God promised to Abraham, God and his descendants, God made a covenant that's eternal, from which there's no divorce. Promise number one. To Abraham and later his descendants, God gave them eternal title to the land of Israel, or of land of Canaan then. Third, in fulfillment of his promise declared 21 times in Deuteronomy, the Lord chose Zion as his residence, and from here he promised to lavish his blessings and exercise his sovereignty over Israel forever, Psalm 132. So covenant, land, the presence of God in the temple, and finally, in 2 Samuel 7, Yahweh promised David and his descendants eternal and irrevocable title to the throne of Israel. All of these promises have that word eternal on them, and the people were banking on that. In fact, they interpreted that to mean unconditional. Even as their devotion to the Lord and their personal ethics were spiraling downward, they claimed that these covenant promises guaranteed them eternal protection. The God of Israel would never allow Nebuchadnezzar to take over the land. He would never allow them to deport the population. He would never allow the pagans to enter the sanctuary. He lives there. And he would never allow anyone to remove a descendant of David from the throne. That's their eternal security doctrine. And so the closer Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came, the louder they sang. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. All the blessings of his love divine. Every promise in the book is mine, mine, mine. Security is mine. Well, really? In their minds, at the critical moment in 598, when we exiles got slept off, Yahweh had betrayed the people. Where was he when Nebuchadnezzar came to town? He didn't show up. He had not protected us against these evil barbarians. He had let Nebuchadnezzar's armies march into the city and drag us all off. You cannot understand the book of Ezekiel or the picture of God and the people this book paints without grasping this theology. This is at the heart of everything. When you read the text from chapters 4 through 24, Ezekiel is systematically demolishing these four pillars of Israelite security. It's on your notes as a diagram. This is their system of eternal security. And he's systematically demolishing each of those pillars. In the end, it happens. Jerusalem falls completely. 586. It happens. The Lord had told Ezekiel, never mind that the audience won't listen to you. They don't listen to me either. But when these things happen, and they surely will, you will see that they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And so it happens. Well, where would you have been if you had been there? This was the world that the Lord invaded on July 31, the fifth year of Jehoiakim's exile. And this was the world to which he would call Ezekiel to minister. Surely these notions about the Lord's concern for his people, or lack thereof, were swirling around in Ezekiel's own head as he was there on the banks of the river, muttering, perhaps even cursing God. Where are you? Until, mesmerized by the sight and the sounds of the storm cloud in the north, he saw the heavens open and revealed to him Yahweh, the God of Israel, enthroned in all his glory. I can just imagine his reaction. What are you doing here? In Babylon. Shouldn't you be in Jerusalem? Where were you 5 years ago when we needed you? But you're here? Enough of verses 1 to 3. So what in our world? On the surface, the language of the first three verses is not very impressive theologically. But when we scratch below the surface, we discover a text profound in meaning and really demanding in its claims. First, with the sketchiest of brushstrokes, these three verses paint a picture of a people for whom the world as they knew it, and the world as their theology told them it must be, was about to unravel completely. Cheer up, things could be worse. Well, I cheered up, and they got worse. A lot worse. 586. A lot worse than 598. These people were not in Babylon for a vacation. They had been dragged there against their will and now had to figure out how and why this could happen. Perhaps that describes your situation or the situation of somebody dear to you. The world you live in was supposed to be governed by certain immutable laws, but somehow those laws don't seem to be operating anymore. Chaos and bewilderment have taken over. The night has turned so dark, dark, dark. And where do you turn for aid? The psalmist knew something of this in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out day by day, but you don't answer, and by night I find no rest, yet you are holy. That psalmist sounds just like Elie Wiesel. Really? In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued. But I am a worm and not a man, and it's not happening to me, and everybody's mocking me. Where's your God, they're saying? Isn't he supposed to help you out? I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax. It's melted in my breast. Dogs encompass me. The company of evils encircles me. They, evildoers, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. Where are you? Daniel, Ezekiel's fellow exile with his three colleagues in Babylon. You remember the book of Daniel? It comes right after this. He knew what would had happened. Read his lovely prayer in Daniel chapter 9. The most beautiful prayer, one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture, but it's a frank admission. We are the problem. God is not. The people are shaking their fists in God's face and saying, you promised and you didn't deliver. And Daniel's having his devotions in Jeremiah. And it dawns on him, the Lord's been absolutely true. All of this is happening precisely as it was predicted in the covenant that he made with him. In Exodus, Leviticus. But they have stopped reading the fine print. It's there. It happens exactly as predicted. Unfortunately, within Ezekiel's own lifetime, we find no hint that anyone in his audience ever came to the brilliant discovery of the psalmist that we see when we turn the page from Psalm 22 to 23. That's an amazing juxtapositioning, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. Everything's all right. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He renews my life. He leads me along right paths for his name's sake. Even though I go through the darkest valley, I feel no danger, for you are with me. Oh, no. For you tell me exactly what's going on and you explain why this is happening. No, he doesn't. He rarely does. I mean, you just lost your wonderful mother this week. 101 years young. She graduated, finally. We ask questions. Why did it take you so long to get here? But God rarely answers those questions for us, does he? What does he do? I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, and these are not instruments of discipline and beating. A shepherd has a staff and a rod to beat wolves, to protect the sheep, and to nudge the sheep in dark valleys. I grew up on a farm. We had sheep. They're dumb. And their eyesight is very limited. So if you're walking through a dark valley, what do you need? You need to feel the nudge of the shepherd walking with you, and everything's all right. This is what Ezekiel will experience. It's the kind of shepherd he will be for him. And this is the kind of shepherd he wants to be for us. Third and finally, in contrast to the gods of wood and stone and precious metals that the pagans worshipped, the Lord, the God of Israel, is indeed present. He shows up. God so loved the world, the cosmos, really. That's what the word says in Greek. God so loved the cosmos. No, God demonstrated his love for the cosmos in this, that he gave Jesus, and Jesus showed up. God was there in the pillar of the cloud for a generation that came out of Egypt. He was there for Isaiah, and he was there throughout Israel's history. But no manifestation surpasses Emmanuel. God is with us. Or John's brilliant version we already alluded to. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we observed his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, faithfulness, really, fidelity. And of his fullness we've all received repeated demonstrations of grace. For the Torah, the first grace was given through Moses, but grace and truth are embodied in Jesus Christ. Moses mediated grace. Jesus embodied it. That's the difference. Moses could talk about it. No one has ever seen God, except the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Earlier, John had said, he came to his own, but his own people refused to receive him. Well, that's Ezekiel's world too, isn't it? But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to claim the title children of God. That's our privilege. This is the God Ezekiel was called to serve. This is the God we serve. We don't know what this week will hold for us. But we know who holds the weak and who strongly holds us in his hand. Let's pray. We bless you, our Heavenly Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ, for the grace that you have lavished on us. You have showed up in our darkness, full of grace and truth. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to the grace that's all around and soften our hearts to respond to that grace with joyful submission and homage to the praise of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.